Now read with me, first of all, please, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 will be the first of two readings. First of Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is what I want. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, cleansed from all their sins. But ye are sanctified, set apart for God, and for the pleasure of God. And ye are justified, cleared from all charges held against you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Now just bear in mind that little expression, and such were some of you. Now read with me in 2 Timothy, please. 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now God will bless to us the reading of His Word. I was thinking this afternoon in relation to the meeting tonight that possibly 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 would be an appropriate verse to read. Because the description of some of the individuals there were like some of the individuals that we've gone to preach the gospel to. And through the course of the next 40 minutes, I'll try to give you a little of the outline of the work that has been going on in St. Lucia since the 1920s, but in particular, our work since we went there first in 1982. Now the map on your left has a, not to scale as you'll appreciate, a little idea as to where St. Lucia finds itself in the Caribbean. We're just 14 degrees off the equator, which gives us a very moderate climate. When it's 40 below in Winnipeg, it becomes very tempting to go to St. Lucia. However, to go there for a two-week holiday is very nice. To live there and to be constantly in the atmosphere of 30 and 40 degree weather with 80 and 90% humidity has a measure of draining on our frail bodies. So we're 14 degrees above the equator and about 1,300 miles south of Florida. Now, it would take too much time to go through the islands and to give the work and the workers of the little knowledge that we do know of it. And in doing so, I would more than likely leave someone out. So we'll just leave that to others. Now, the map on the on your right then shows the island. It just about sits in that way, north to south. We're 26 miles long, 14 miles wide at its widest, and we only have about 238 square miles. St. Lucia is one of the volcanic islands of the Caribbean, and therefore to find a flat piece of land is rather rare. That is why the International Airport is here at the bottom of the island, and one must travel up the east coast across the range of mountains and come down into a valley and come up into the capital here of Castries. The vegetation on the island, of course, is directly corresponding to the amount of rainfall. We have a rainforest area here in the interior of the island where we would get between 160 and 200 inches of rain a year. Interestingly enough, the very south of the island and the very north of the island is extremely dry and cacti grow. So there's a great variety of vegetation on the island. The island is noted for a number of things. The beautiful pitons, if you can see them from the back, two mountains that go straight out of the water, 2,600 feet straight out of the water. And if you fly into St. Lucie, you come right down the west coast, right by them, and then swing into the airport this way. So if you're ever flying down, make sure you get the left-hand side of the plane. No small wonder, then, that this small piece of paradise was fought over by the French and the English, and over the space of 150 years, changed hands some 14 times, finally coming into the hands of the English, and then in 1978, the island is now independent, and we have a democratic government ruling the island. I'll just quickly go through the island as such. You're looking north to south. Castries is our capital. It's a city of approximately 60,000 people, and that would cover the region around where the four red lettered names are there. There's only 150,000 people on the island, so you can see from that that we are not densely populated. Castries is a typical city. We have restaurants, we have banks, we have a couple of shopping centers, probably not compared to what you might have here in Vancouver. No Canadian Tire stores, but in the last few years they did bring in Kentucky Fried Chicken, but no McDonald's yet. That might be the bright side of the city. There's the downside of the city as well. Unemployment runs extremely high. Drugs of all sorts and kinds can be bought openly on any street corner. And sad to say, customs officers and police officers are involved in the trafficking, and therefore little or nothing is done. The drugs come through up from Central America, come across and bounce through the islands to get their way up into the United States. So sad to say, the movement of drugs is heavy through the island. If they just moved through the islands, that would be bad enough. Sad to see a lot stop off and get used there. Violence and crime is extremely high for a city of 60,000. Not only related to drugs and alcohol, the another common result, of course, is what they call the triangle love affair. One woman having two men, or a man having two ladies, and as a result of this, we would hear often weekly on the weekends of a murder or of that sort. So that's the downside of the city. The economic state of the island, we grow bananas, this plant right here, and all of our bananas go to the United Kingdom, and our small island would export approximately 130 tons a year. That gives the island its economy and dollars in everybody's pocket. Tourism doubles the value of bananas. The only problem is that the tourist dollar, the coveted U.S. dollar for our American friends, does not stay in the island. Sad to say, most of the hotels now have gone to the all-inclusive plan, and therefore the money doesn't even reach the island. The West Indian, for those that have met them, is a very friendly individual. They are, in the most cases, very, very helpful. Life, of course, is at a much slower pace than what you have in Vancouver. And what does not get done today, well, we might look at it getting done tomorrow. And if it doesn't get done tomorrow, well, don't forget, there is always next week.
so life is slower.
I'll just run through now the assembly work on the island, and as we trace the six assemblies on the island, I'll try and paint a picture for you of at least one individual, and how God has come in, saved them. And if you're not familiar with that term, it's a Bible term. It's a word that the Lord Jesus used when he said that, I am the door, speaking of the door to heaven. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So individuals who have heard the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world, they responded to that gospel, they believed it, and they were saved from their sins. And that could happen for you tonight if you're not saved. And therefore the life of individuals were changed. Here in the capital of Castries, just maybe a little distances for you. When you land here at the bottom of the island, this is our best highway up the coast and across and in. And 30 miles, and depending on the taxi driver, he might be able to do that in 28 minutes. Our roads are not that wide, but it is amazing how when these gentlemen pass on corners, blind corners, and over the hills, that a road that would hold two cars could only easily hold three and four. They just seem to move out and to move in. In some ways, they're far better drivers than we are. This distance from here, Castries down to Supre, until the new road went in, that's 22 miles, and that would normally take us 2 hours. Now that can be done in 1 hour. This distance here from Castries out to Forest Air was a route of 4 miles, and when we first went to the island in 1982, that used to take 30 to 35 minutes. So it gives you a little idea. Dear Brother John Abernathy was with us, and he had one word to describe it, and that was unbelievable. He says, tell them about the potholes. Well, we have a 401, you know, the 401 highway in down east in Toronto. Well, we have 401 roads as well, 401 holes per 100 feet. So the island capital is Castries. The assembly work commenced with Englishmen that came over in the 1920s. Not much is known of that work, save to say this, that the assembly continues there today. God saved two remarkable men back in the 1920s, Mr. Haywood and Mr. Hines, and we had the privilege of meeting those men in 1981 when we first visited the island, and then had the joy of working with them for a number of years until God called them home to heaven. It wasn't easy for an individual back in the 1920s to be saved. Catholicism held a tight rein in the people, as it does today, with a grip likely in the high 90%. When Mr. Haywood got saved, he was put out of his home. When he went down to the local corner store to buy his rice and his beans and so on, the grocery man wouldn't sell it to him. It was difficult. The remarkable thing about Mr. Haywood was this, that his wife never was sympathetic towards the gospel. I don't think she was ever saved. And yet he continued on in assembly fellowship, a faithful man, for over 60 years. So that's the work in Castries. Castries being a city, and the capital city, it's difficult to get people in to hear the gospel, but the assembly carries on today. The work here in Ciceron is just a few miles away from Castries, and there's a nice little assembly there with approximately 20 in fellowship. Let me tell you of one man. William Marius was saved as a result of the influence of the Baptist people when he was a child. He got away from the Lord and eventually was married. When Jack Nesbitt and others went into the village of Ciceron, his wife came out to meetings and God saved them. She brought her husband out, and he recognized that what these men were teaching was what he had received as, I think, a teenager of about 14. He was restored to the Lord, and he became for us one of our most valuable men, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in the ministry of the Word of God. At the age of 42, he had cancer, and God took him home to heaven, and a great loss to our work. I remember about 2 weeks before he died, he called me on a Sunday night. I was going down there for the gospel meeting, and he called on the phone and asked that if I would bring the assembly up after the gospel meeting. And we sat there. He could not hardly move anymore. He was in excruciating pain. And as he sat there with his legs elevated on the couch, he simply delivered what we might call his last message to the assembly. He told them to carry on. He encouraged them to keep at the gospel. And he encouraged them to maintain the testimony for God and to maintain the assembly in line with the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. I'll tell you, the tears flowed that night. After the work was established in Cithaeron, the Jack Nesbitt and the local men were looking for another place down here in the valley to preach the gospel. But it was rainy season and the valley was flooded. So therefore, they sought out land on a higher, this is a ridge road out here, and they commenced here at a village called Geno, and then eventually moved on up to Forest Air. This is where Ruth and I then were brought into the work. After Jack Nesbitt had worked the village of Forest Air along with others, an assembly was formed, and after they had broken bread for the first Lord's Day, Ruth and I came to the island. Jack and Kathleen came home on furlough. That was the summer of 1982. I do not pause to tell you about the flight down and my reaction of getting there and so on, and the support of my wife. I will just say this, that she has been, through all of our years, a true helpmate, and would never have made it without her. We commenced then with the assembly there at Forest Air and involved in all of the assembly work. On Saturday evening, because some of the men couldn't read, we held a reading class for them. They were very interested in learning new tunes. So, of course, the speaker tried to sing the first line or the first few lines and thanked the Lord that they were very quick to catch on. And then, of course, they were enthusiastic in learning new hymns, especially for the breaking of bread. And they wanted to do that every Saturday night. I noticed that after the year that I was with them, that they were becoming more and more dependent upon me. And every individual who has had a little part in the planting of an assembly comes then to what I would call in my life one of the most difficult choices that we had to make, that I had to make. And that was this: would I stay or would I move on? Now, before I give that to you, let me tell you of one man at Forest Air. First of all, 90% of the population on the island, of course, is African Negro, and then we have a 10% population of East Indians. Forest Air is an Indian village, and the majority of the saints in the assembly are of that origin. Mr. Kodra lives just a stone's pass from the hall that we had rented. We had rented a rum shop and a dance hall, and once the Heineken beer bottles were moved out and a nice little paint job and a pulpit made, well, it made a pretty good gospel hall. Mr. Kodra could hear the gospel from his porch or his gallery. His wife started to come out to meeting, and in the process of time, God saved them. He got interested as well, but he did not want others to know that he was coming along. If you had seen him back in those early days, he would be a man that would have sent fear just by the sight of him. His eyes were constantly bloodshot because of the hard local liquor that he drank. He had black, dark, greasy hair down below his shoulders. And basically, I think to be kind, he was a wild man. He used to come, he told us later, he used to come and stand outside in the darkness and listen to the gospel. And he did that for weeks and possibly months. And it wasn't until he finally showed up and leaned against the door, because we just open up our doors and windows in the West Indies, and leaned against the door, that his wife even knew that he was there. And then one day he put his foot in the side door, and eventually the man was found on the front seat. And God saved him. A remarkable trophy of God's grace. He couldn't read. His wife and family taught him to read. I remember the first time he preached the gospel. He got up and he held his Bible and asked the believers to turn to John 3. And he pretended that he was reading it. Of course, he had memorized it. But through patience and perseverance, his wife and his family have taught him to read. And he does very well today. I would say, of all of our dear men on the island, that Mr. Kodra has the biggest heart. If you want a man with shepherd characteristics, a man who has a love for the people of God, and a man who has a desire to maintain New Testament principles, you would see it in a man like Mr. Kodra. So the year was up. We had spent with them. We had been with them every meeting. And I felt that they were becoming more and more dependent upon me. I should say in passing that the purpose of a missionary is to do himself out of a job. Therefore, after an assembly of God is planted and is established, there's a time then to move on. Because to remain is to stifle gift that God has given to the individuals within the local church. So I made it known to the brethren within a month's time that I was going to leave, and we would be trying to carry on the gospel in a new area. They told me that, the assembly would never go on if I left. They said, "Brother Jack, the people just won't come out." Well, I said to them, "I've been with you for a year, and if the assembly doesn't carry on, you won't be able to blame Brother Jack. You'll have to blame yourself." Now you see, the wrong individual, not recognizing that you had to move on. You know, you could have been and developed into a little pastor over the church, and they would have liked you. So there was a need to move on. Well, it was just at that time that Jack Nesbitt and I, we commenced work way over here in the village called Laguerre, approximately 12 or 15 miles from our home in Castres. Now, I must say that after we left, there were many times I wish I could be in two places at one time, because I would have loved to have been the little mouse in the corner, seeing how they were carrying on, even though I was away from them. But I want to say this, that it was the best thing for them, and it was the best thing for me. So today, there's a lovely assembly up there with about 22 or 23 believers in fellowship. Jack Nesbitt and I then moved on to a new area called Laguerre. The first time we went into the place and rented a building, probably about the auditorium size of some of your gospel halls. From the opening night, we had tremendous numbers, like I'm talking 150 to 175 unsaved every night. We built benches by day, varnished them in the afternoon, took them out to meeting at night, and wondered why the people had difficulty getting up after meeting. So there were benches that were made every day to accommodate those that were coming up. After we had preached the gospel for about 10 weeks in the village of Bogis, which is down here, there were a number of individuals who were walking that 2 mile downhill to hear us, and they told us, why do we have to come down there to hear you? Why don't you come up to our village? So, leaving the work there, we moved 2 miles up to the village of Laguerre, where Jack Nesbitt and I, over a period of 18 months, were there every night of the week. The result was that God came in and saved a number of young people. I believe there was only one married couple amongst them all. But they ranged in years from 16, likely to 26 or 27. It was a tremendous time to see God at work. A lot of these men, young men, were on drugs. They not only used marijuana, but they used to grow it in the hills where they knew the police couldn't come to find it. And God miraculously has saved them and has totally changed their lives. Says Paul to the Corinthians, such were some of you. We had a tent in those days, the first tent that we had, and so for a change from the dance hall that we had rented, we thought we would put up the tent on a soccer field or a playing field. Things went well for a while, except that every night that we went out there, there was a new gash mark, sometimes 3 and 4 feet long, along the sides of the tent. One Friday night when we're out there as a family, we had just put the lights on inside the tent, and through the roof came rocks or boulders, likely weighing 20, maybe 20 pounds. They had thrown them from a distance, and of course thrown them high, and plopped down into the tent. One of the brethren went to call the police. In the meantime, we dropped the tent and moved back into the rented premises that we had. I was trying to help the brethren knock down the tent. They said, no, Brother Jack, you hold the lights. So I was holding these two sets of 4-foot fluorescent lights. So that meant, of course, that I was the only man visible. And I don't know if it was the red hair or what, but the rocks started to come. So we knocked off the lights and put the tent down. The police came up and thought that the best advice for us would be to move on and to move out of the community because we were causing too much of a stir. Well, we thanked the police for their advice and told them that we had no intention of leaving. After not only months and months, 8 to 10 months of gospel preaching 7 nights of the week, followed by months of teaching truth from the Word of God, the first baptism was held with about 20 believers. We gathered a river right inside the village, and we estimated that there were likely 400 village folk out to the baptism. Brother Marius from the Ciceron Assembly was one of the brethren responsible for the baptizing. Jack Nesbitt and I did absolutely none of it. We believed in passing immediate responsibility where it was possible onto the shoulders of our local brethren. And so Brother Marius went into the water, and I saw that he always carried a New Testament in his pocket, and there it was, and I thought, man, you're going to get that Bible soaked. But of course, he had other intentions. He walked into the water and got up to about his waist, and he pulled out his New Testament, and he read John 3:16, and commenced to preach the gospel for 35 or 40 minutes. Well, if these people are here to see the baptism, well, they're going to get the gospel first. So God bless them for doing so. The second baptism we had down there a number of months later, possibly with 6 or 7 that were baptized, there weren't quite so many, but possibly 200. Some of the young children that were gathering on the shoreline, of course, couldn't see, so they decided to climb up a tree. And, of course, they couldn't see then, so they went out onto a limb. One boy, two boys, three boys. And by the time the fourth boy got on the limb cracked, and all you heard were, well, I won't make the sound, but the screams of four boys flying through the air that eventually hit the water. So these are some of the things that it is difficult at times to keep a straight face. Over the process of time, obviously, we needed a hall. We bought a piece of property and then put up a little hall for the saints. Some of the believers were walking 35 miles a week to be at each of the gatherings, 7 nights of the week. When we decided that possibly it would be good to knock off a night, they just about cried. What are we going to do? So meetings continued then 7 nights of the week. To the commendation of our brethren at Laguerre, I will say this, that they have been tremendously gospel-minded. Every year in their own hall, they have a series of gospel meetings with their own brethren preaching. And every year they use the tent in a village nearby, and again with their own brethren preaching. If they waited for the missionaries to come along, they might never have a series of gospel meetings. So thank God for their efforts in the gospel. So that tells you a little of the work then up at Laguerre. Let me see a little bit here of the work down in Souffre. This is largely the work of Brian Owen, and then supported by the work of Brother Sammy Mays from Northern Ireland that came later to give help with the assembly there. A couple of interesting things about the assembly. After it was formed, and Souffre is a very hard area to work because Catholicism holds such a tight rein. God came in on one of Sammy's visits and saved a young man by the name of Marcus. One of the dear men in the assembly, Brother Chris, is a school teacher, a good elder, a good shepherd, and he took Marcus under his wings, and every Wednesday afternoon from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock had Marcus come to his house where he personally taught him the scriptures. And that went on for a number of years. Again, down in Souffre, there was a denomination, and there were a number of born-again believers in it, and from reading their Bible, they could see that it was not right that they should be gathered with individuals on the practices that they were practicing. So they asked the pastor one night if some of them could preach the gospel. Well, you can imagine the sparks started to fly. 15 or 20 of them left the church and ended up sitting back for over a year to 18 months in the assembly in Souffre. But here's the remarkable thing. Brother Marcus, who was taught by Brother Chris, now that's 2 Timothy 2. Marcus now takes it under his responsibility to gather in the homes of these believers every Wednesday night, because that wasn't a regular meeting night down there. And for possibly a whole year, he himself taught these believers the principles of gathering under the name of the Lord Jesus. And about 10 or 12 of those individuals, one by one, were received into the fellowship of the assembly. And today, Souffre is one of our larger assemblies with approximately 40 in fellowship. So that gives you a little background of the work on a whole. Just let me tell you a little bit then of other individuals and work that has gone on after assemblies have been planted. I had 4 months of gospel meetings down here in the valley, and individuals coming every night. We hadn't been there all that long, maybe only 2 months. And I was out at Laguerre one night or one morning to break bread on the Lord's Day, and Patrick, one of the young men said to me, "Brother Jack, how are the meetings going over in Sousse?" Now, Sousse, in my knowledge, is the Corinth of what you read in your Bible. Immorality and filthiness. Children who have no idea who their father is. Such were some of you. So, when I was out there on the Sunday morning, Patrick said to me, "Brother Jack, how are the meetings going over there in Sousse?" Well, I said, "Pretty good, Patrick." I said, "A young lady professed to be saved." He says, "How old?" "Why are you laughing?" And I says, 18. Now, my wife and I aren't involved in matchmaking, all right? We'll set the record straight. But you know what Ruth said to me, or maybe I said to her? I said, "You know, Patrick and Lindell would make a good pair." So the next Friday night, guess who was over to help me to preach the gospel? Patrick. Well, a little romance began, and about 2 years later, we had the joy of seeing them married, and they now have two lovely children that Ruth and I now have the privilege of calling our grandchildren. But God miraculously come in. God has preserved our young men. The majority in the assembly at Laguerre are young men. They would love to be married, but we do not have sisters in our assemblies. And God has maintained a purity amongst them for His honor and for His glory. Shortly after Lindell was saved and she was attending the meetings here in Ciceron, she wanted to be baptized. She asked me if I would baptize her, and I said no, that really the elders in the assembly at Ciceron would look after that. Well, she wouldn't take no for an answer, so after she got no from me, she started working on Ruth. She said, "Tell Brother Jack to baptize me." Well, Ruth says, "You deal with him yourself." So anyway, I did, or I consented to it. It was the month of January, and in the Caribbean, January, February, March, we can get terrible rough seas, and this girl is petrified of the water. So, after getting down to the sea, after the breaking of bread, and as we were walking down to the sea, our oldest boy, Timothy, I just can't remember how old he was at that time, he said, "Dad," he says, "what are you going to do if the sea's rough?" And I felt like saying, "Well, I wish you hadn't asked, son." Well, we got down there, and the sea was rough. So one of the brethren very kindly went out and found what he thought was a suitable spot. So I went out and checked it out, and the believers were singing hymns on the shore. And then I went out and found, I came back and got Lindell and went out. Now, often when we are baptizing individuals, we normally say a few things about them and how God has come in and saved them. And of course, rightly so, my dear sons charged me that that is always too long. And one by one, the waves were coming in. Of course, my back is to the sea, I'm facing the shore. And everybody in the shore could see this massive wave coming. And so this wave hit Lindell and I, took our feet out from under us, and washed us right to shore. The only problem was she hadn't been baptized yet. So I said, "Come on, Lindell, we'll go and we'll do it quick." So in the two or three baptisms that I have done, I haven't had much success. Now you know why we leave it to the brethren. So God is gracious. The work carries on. We have in the last 4 years built 3 new gospel halls, and 2 of the 3 are now completed, and you might pray that God now would fill these with individuals who want to hear the gospel. It was my concern and exercise when I was down in October that We needed God to move amongst us because so many children of the Lord's people were not safe. When I got back there in the middle of January on another visit, I was absolutely thrilled to find that a young boy by the name of Benjamin, we saw both of his parents saved. They were actually young people coming up through the Sunday school. They were married and now have three children. And Benjamin came to me. We were working at the hall up at Forest Air, and he came on his way home after school, and he came up to where we were working, and he said, "Brother Jack," he said, "I got saved around Christmas time." You know, I could have cried. It's one thing to see adults saved, but oh, to see a child saved. And then another young girl of 11, being raised in a family of Christians, told me as well that she got saved as well just after Christmas. So pray that God would save the children of the Lord's people. Now, it was suggested that I say a little something, and the Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal," and I do not want to steal time from our brother John Riddle. They were suggested that possibly I say a little something of the Hutterite work in Manitoba and what we have been trying to be involved in the last 4 years. I work with our dear brother Andrew Birdsma. 4 years ago, a contact was made in southern Manitoba by a girl that attended meetings that Andrew and Ross Vanstone had a number of years ago in Pilot Mound, another village or a place in southern Manitoba. As a result, we have been trying to follow the contacts through just one family. There are over 105 of these Hutterite colonies in the province of Manitoba, and I visit only 5. I personally only go in when I'm invited. We make no cold calls. And again, as I say, we're just trying to find the family members of this one family. God is saving souls. Basically, they believe in the salvation by works. So they need to be taught salvation by grace. And every visit that we make, sometimes it's a month before we get back, sometimes 4 months. But normally on every visit, we find another individual whom God has saved, apart from our work. Or another individual that has found the assurance of salvation. 10 days ago on the Thursday night, Ruth and I were coming back from Portage la Prairie in a ministry meeting, and we stopped in at Eli, halfway between Portage and Winnipeg at a colony, and there were 2 Hutterite men that had come up from Minnesota, 100 miles north or south of Minneapolis, because they had heard that there were Christians now on this colony, and they came to check them out. We had a visit there from 9 o'clock till 12:30 in the morning. I couldn't begin to tell you all of the subjects that we covered. This man, one of these men from Minneapolis, on his colony, they believe in baptism by immersion. The Hutterites generally believe in baptism by pouring. What Brother Andrew and I have been praying for the last 4 years is that the work amongst the Hutterite colonies would grow from within. And that God would save individuals from within their own system, and they then would become the missionaries to their own people. And after 4 years, we're now seeing the evidence of God working in this way. They don't believe, of course, in eternal security. So we spent a half an hour on verses and trying to relate other verses that they would use for their falling away doctrine. He said to me, one of the men, he said, "Jack, how does your church meet?" So in very simple terms and trying to use the scriptures, I tried to describe for him a local church and local church gatherings. Their colonies are governed by one man, an elder. He has total responsibility for the goings-on, financial and spiritual, within that colony. And he was absolutely amazed that a local church could be governed by a plurality of elders and things could run smooth in that manner. And of course, we got on to other subjects, of course, like church discipline. It was absolutely amazing. At the end of the night, he gave Ruth and I an invitation down to his colony in Minneapolis, south of Minneapolis. And it is possible that early in May, after I get back from meetings in Squamish, that Ruth and I will try to make a visit down there for a week. And we'll see possibly about further teaching when we get down there and see what opens up. It is tremendous to see the hand of God working apart from us. Behind all that men do, there's the hand of God. So you might pray for the work in St. Lucia. I try to make two or three trips down there a year to keep in contact with the believers. And as well, we endeavor to keep up with work here in North America as well. We spent 12 years on the island. I've tried to give you about 30 minutes worth. Obviously, there's much we've left out. If there's something that you would like to know, well, we'd be very happy to try and answer any question for you after the meeting.